We're currently in the book of Matthew chapter 9, and this morning's message, the title of it is The King's Compassion, and this is part two. It was in chapter 8 that we saw Jesus cleanse a leper. He healed a centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he cast out demons from a man in Gadara. And in doing so, Jesus absolutely demonstrated his power over both the physical and the spiritual realm. Well, in chapter 9, Jesus now goes beyond all of that, and he gets to the root of all of man's problems, both physical and spiritual. He gets to the root of the problem, which is sin. Now, the Jews believed that if you were rich, it was because you were righteous and God favored you. They also believed that if you had a disease or a sickness of some kind, it was God's judgment on you for your sin. Listen carefully. All sickness and death is the result of sin. Not necessarily personal sin, but the effect of sin upon the human race began all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah's kingdom would not only be marked by physical healing, which we've seen already, but would also be marked by the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to get a glimpse of that forgiveness in chapter 9. It's a huge part of the Lord's compassion to forgive sin. Forgiveness of sins is absolutely essential as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the forgiveness of sins is man's greatest need. The whole world needs forgiveness, but doesn't know where to look. We need every one of us to hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven." And there's no one who cannot be forgiven of their sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word forgive means to send away. When the Lord forgives our sins, he sends it away forever, never to bring it up again. That's true forgiveness. And just like we need to take a bath once a day, at least, and some of us more than that, we also need to take a bath in our Lord's forgiveness daily, at least daily. Well, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus heals a paralytic. Now remember, him and his disciples were just up in the area of Gadara. He just healed a demon-possessed man, and they asked him to leave, and he did. You know, if you don't want Jesus around, he's not going to be there. He doesn't want to be anywhere that he's not welcome. So he got into a boat, verse 1 in chapter 9, crossed over and came to his own city. He's now in Capernaum where he set up shop. And behold, they, now from Mark's gospel, we know that it was four friends, brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, probably a quadriplegic. They had no wheelchairs then, and so this man had to rely on others to get around. And those who were crippled, they suffered a great social stigma and neglect because it was considered God's judgment on their sin. And no doubt this man had lived with the guilt of that condition, believing it was possibly the direct result of his own sin, and others, of course, rubbed it in. To this man, his paralysis was a constant reminder of his own sinfulness and God's judgment on that sin. Can you imagine? And not only paralyzed physically, but paralyzed by his guilt. And so his first concern was for forgiveness of sin, which in his thinking would bring him instant healing. And it's so beautiful what Jesus says to him. And seeing their faith, the faith of this paralytic as well as his friends, said to the paralytic, "Son," and that's a term of identity. "Be of good cheer. You no longer have to be afraid." This man was afraid his entire life, and Jesus knew it. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The most welcome, the most wonderful words that this man could hear. And I wonder if his friends weren't just a little disappointed. You know, "We expected you to heal him." But this is exactly what this man needed to hear. "Your sins are forgiven." Now, in Luke's gospel, we're told that four friends brought him, and he was there at Peter's mother-in-law's house, and it was so crowded that they went up on the roof and they opened the roof up and they let this man down on a small pallet, if you would, because of the crowd. And we're told that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." This man willingly exposed himself to Jesus and the entire crowd in this poor physical state, in his moral and spiritual ugliness, which he lived with. And what this was a public confession of his sin and guilt before God. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. That means he will, and he's just. That means that he can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, I call on that one a lot. You know, the entire world is paralyzed by its sin and cannot walk with the Lord. And this man is simply a picture of that. Forgiveness carries the idea of sending something away and entirely doing away with it. That's why in Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And then Micah 7:19 says, "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea," with the idea of never being brought up again. Well, how exactly did Jesus see their faith? Well, by their action, by the fact that they came to him and brought this man. But seeing a demonstration of their faith, what does Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus was giving this man the greater gift, that of forgiveness, that of spiritual healing. You know, it's more important that our sins are forgiven than that we're healed of our ailments. That's the truth. The greatest miracle is a miracle of salvation, way beyond temporary healing. Forgiveness of sin is man's greatest gift, or God's greatest gift, because it's man's greatest need. And when Jesus forgave this man's sins, that's what started all of the hostility against Jesus and his ministry. It began right here with the religious leadership of Israel. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now, Mark and Luke tell us that they were thinking, "Who can forgive sin except God?" That's a good question. But Jesus, we're told here, knowing their thoughts. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So he asked them a question. Then he says, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Really, what's easier to say? That's his question to them, as far as just saying it. Now, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven, because who could really tell if they were or not? I could say to you, "Your sins are forgiven," but how do you know that? But if I were to say to you, "Rise up and walk," that's harder to say, because what if he doesn't? But to say, "Rise up and walk," and then he does, that would bring an immediate demonstration as to whether or not there's any power in what Jesus had to say or not. It becomes a physical demonstration to prove or disprove the power of his word. What is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? Now think with me for a moment here. The Pharisees believed that all sickness and disease was related to sin. So in their thinking, all healing would involve at least some forgiveness of sin. And so by their own declaration, only God can forgive sin. Jesus had just trapped them in their own theology. What could they say now? "But that you may know that the Son of Man," a title for the Messiah, "has power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, I've just given you a demonstration of the power of my word, so that you'll know that I also have the power to forgive sins. Something you can see. So he gave them physical evidence, and he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when was this man healed? All Jesus said to him is that "Your sins are forgiven." I believe he was healed when his sins were forgiven. And he understood that. Forgiveness of sins is related to this man's faith. He came believing that Jesus could heal him, could forgive him of his sins. And when that happened, he was healed. Now, how do we know that we've been forgiven? Well, the same way he did, because Jesus says so. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we confess our sins and trust and believe in Jesus to forgive those sins, it's dealt with in that moment. We don't have to give it a second thought. But in their mind, Jesus had just done the more difficult thing. He healed this man. The easier thing was to say, your sins are forgiven. The harder thing was to heal him. So we learn here that the key to having our sins forgiven is the same, just to believe God, to trust God. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now we have the calling of Matthew, who's the writer of this gospel, by the way, in verses 9 through 13. And what we have is another illustration of the forgiveness of sins, the sins of a tax collector. Can you imagine that? It's possible. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So he was a tax collector. He worked for Rome. These people were corrupt. He accepted bribes. He was hated by the people. He was considered unclean by the Jews. There were just so many things. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And I love verse 10. Matthew's first thought was now to tell others about Jesus. And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house, this is Matthew's home, that behold, many tax collectors, so Matthew invited all of his friends, and sinners. Whenever you see that word sinners in the New Testament as a noun, in a noun form, it's referring primarily to immorality, to prostitutes, homosexuals, adulterers, you name it. They came and they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, there's a certain kind of person, isn't there, that always has something negative to say about the Lord and what he's doing. These same people are the ones that said, who does he think he is forgiving people of their sins? Only God can do that. And now he does something else, and they're ridiculing him again. In that culture, eating was extremely significant. They believed that to eat with someone was to become one with that person. I mean, you're taking a loaf of bread and breaking off a piece of that bread, and that person is assimilating that into themselves, and then you're taking a bite of that bread as well, assimilating that same bread that they've assimilated into themselves, now into yourselves. You're becoming one with them. And so they were shocked, these Pharisees, that Jesus would do this. But what Jesus is doing here is identifying with them, that they might identify with him. You know, it's interesting how many times we find Jesus just sitting down and eating with everyday folk. And I sort of get a kick out of it. There was times when he actually invited himself over. He did that with Zacchaeus. Hey, I'm coming over. You know? But they asked the question, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. You know, what kind of doctor would spend all of his time with healthy people, you see? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And of course, these were scribes and Pharisees. They knew the scriptures backward and forward. And he's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, in which God was talking to the old, to Israel. And he said, look, what I'd rather have from you, because you're sacrificing all the time, I'd rather have mercy on your part. And he says, for I did not come to call the righteous, those who are self-righteous, who don't think they need any help, but sinners to repentance. Unfortunately, some of your Bibles have omitted sinners to repentance, but it's there. The idea, of course, is that these scribes and Pharisees were offering sacrifices all the time, but they absolutely had no mercy at all, which is a characteristic of God. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures tell us He has shown you, O man, this is Micah, I believe it's 6:8, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And they weren't doing that. But Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, those who have no need or think they're okay and are doing it their own way, but sinners to repentance. If you're sick, if you know you've got a sin problem, and we all do, then Jesus is there to forgive us. But if you think you're okay, there's no forgiveness. It's that simple. And these scribes and Pharisees didn't believe they had a need at all. He came to call sinners to repentance that they might be saved. And now in verses 14 through 17, Jesus defends his disciples. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, I believe that probably the Pharisees, every time they tried to question Jesus, it turned on them. And so now they put John's disciples up to this. Hey, ask them why, you know, that we fast and you guys fast, but he doesn't. Ask him why. He just got through, in fact, teaching on fasting back in chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, you know, the bridegroom would choose his friends as attendants, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The question, the answer is obviously no. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they'll fast. There's going to come a time for mourning and for lamentation. That's the reason really behind fasting. But right now it's a time of celebration. Why? Because the bridegroom is here. We're celebrating. Eventually, he'd be taken to the cross. His disciples would then fast and mourn, but not now. And then he says something very interesting in verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't put new denim on old Levi's. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, they didn't have what is known as samphorized material then or pre-shrunk, so to put a new patch on an old garment wouldn't work. Because the moment that you do that, they shrink at different degrees, and the tear is going to be made worse. And then he gave a second illustration. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. And so new wine, because it was still fermenting, would expand. And an old wineskin that had been used over and over again, the expansion's gone out of it. It's kind of dry and crusty, but you don't put new wine in that. You could put old wine in it that's not going to expand, but don't put new wine in it because it's going to burst that bag. Does everybody understand? He said they put new wine into new wineskins and are both preserved. And what Jesus is saying here, it's a stab. He's taking a stab at these scribes and Pharisees who are ridiculing him and what he's doing at every corner. He's doing something new, and he's doing it in a different way. But they were old wineskins. They weren't ready to accept change. Ouch. You know, sometimes we get in that place where we're not willing for any kind of change whatsoever, even the kind of change that the Lord wants to bring. And so they, every time Jesus did something and every time Jesus healed a person they thought that shouldn't be healed, they ridiculed it, and they despised him over it. You know, a pastor once came to John Corson, you know, and of course, I mean, wonderful things were happening. I mean, the church up there with John Corson up in Oregon, the church is bigger than the town that they're in. And one of the local ministers came to him and said, you know, we like what we see happening at your church. We want that to happen at our church. And so John told him, well, preach the word, you know. And they said, well, we've only got 15 minutes, you know. And he said, well, worship the Lord. Don't be so locked up in the old hymnals. And the minister's answer was, well, we can't do that. We just paid $800 for these things, you know. And they said, well, why don't you form some small groups where people can come and study in a more intimate setting? And he said, well, I don't know that we could trust our people to do that, you know. And that's what happens. You get so set in your ways, you're not willing to allow God to do something new. And that's where these scribes and Pharisees were. And unfortunately, sometimes we get there, don't we? This is how we've always done it. When God is seeking to do a new work because the old has gotten set in its ways and crusty, he usually goes outside the organized religious system. And he still does that. You know, there's really no record of a true revival within a denominational group. Usually it starts, God starts something new. I don't want to ever be that way. Old wineskins get set in our way. We need to be open so when God wants to move and begins to move, that we'll be ready to move with him. Now Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. Verses 18 through 26. And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler. We know from another gospel that is Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum, came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." This man was distraught. His 12-year-old daughter, the apple of his eye, had just died. For 12 years, she had brought joy and happiness into this home, and now she's dead, and he's wiped out. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, did you notice the parallel there? A little girl that was a blessing and a joy in a household for 12 years, and a woman who had been anything but had a blessing for 12 years, she was diseased and in despair. And you know, the picture here, of course, is, you know, some of us have had happiness for the past 12 years and we have no idea what's going to happen in the next hour, like happened with this little girl. And on the other hand, some of us have had difficulty for the last 12 years, but in every case, Jesus is there. And she came from behind and she touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Now, earlier, the Pharisees had said within themselves, "How can this man forgive sins?" Well, this woman said within herself, "If I may just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be healed." She had placed her faith and trust in Jesus and his ability to heal her. And the scribes and Pharisees had no need. Why? Because the well have no need of a physician, but sinners do. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. You no longer have to be afraid." The same thing he said to the paralytic. And I think they were both afraid of dying in their sinful condition, you see. "Be of good cheer, daughter." He had called the paralytic son, and now he calls her daughter. He said, "Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. She pressed through the crowd to touch Jesus, and she was blessed. You know, I thought to myself, what is it that's keeping us from being blessed by the Lord or healed from the Lord? Some of us aren't willing to say, "Here I am. I need help. Would you forgive me for my sins?" And here's a woman that didn't care what anybody thought. The paralytic was brought by his friends. They got to a point they could care less what anybody thought. So what's keeping us from touching Jesus or being blessed? And when Jesus, verse 23, came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, you know, in that culture, even the poorest families were expected to provide at least two flute players and one wailing woman to mourn the dead. Seriously, it was a picture of the humility and the brokenness that happens at death. And he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. Can you imagine laughing at Jesus? Was the girl dead? Absolutely. Was Jesus lying? No. With men, physical death is irreversible. But for God, it's only a state from which every individual is going to eventually be awakened, some to eternal life and some to eternal death. So Jesus could say, "She's not dead." You and I can't say that, but he can. So the Lord Jesus Christ can refer to her as being simply asleep because he can, and in fact, he's going to raise her from the dead. But when the crowd was put aside, you got to put away the unbelief. He went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went into all the land. Another act of compassion upon a girl now, a little girl, and upon her parents, and upon the disciples who saw this miracle. Their face being built up. And now Jesus heals two blind men and a mute. Verses 27 through 34. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David." That's a term for the Messiah. That's an Old Testament term. And so these two believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the predicted one that would come. "Have mercy on us." But there's something else, huh? Don't come to Jesus thinking you deserve anything. None of us deserve the least of his mercies. "Have mercy on us. Don't give us what we deserve." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that you tell no one," or "see that no one knows it." Interesting that two blind men would see and recognize what others failed to recognize, even though they could see physically. That Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of David. But here we have a beautiful illustration of salvation. Number one, they acknowledge their need. That's the first thing, isn't it? We've got to come to grips that we're sinners. We have a need to be forgiven. They acknowledge, secondly, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. We too, if we want to be saved, need to do that. Number three, you know, those two things could be true, but you've got to take it a step further. They came to Jesus seeking mercy. "Lord, here I am. I know there's an entire crowd out here, but here I am. Help. Have mercy on me." And then they trusted Jesus by faith. A beautiful illustration here of salvation. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. They couldn't help it. You know, don't you love the new converts? They don't know any better. They're just running around telling everybody about what Jesus just did for them. I remember that. You know, what a wonderful thing. We could learn from them. I remember calling up people and telling them, "Hey, I'm saved now," you know. What in the world, you know? You got to love new converts. They just have to tell others. But do we? As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man. And I thought to myself, I wonder who the they was. Could it have been these two blind men? They're grabbing everybody and say, "Come on, we're going to take you to Jesus. He did, look what he did for us." They brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." So we see here what faith can do. Now let's see what unbelief does. Look at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, but, here they are again, these old wineskins. "Hey, that's not the way we're doing it, you know. That's not the way we do it here at our church. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." A hardness of heart will always mock God and his work. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith was ridiculed back in the late 60s and early 70s because he took the hippies in. Nobody wanted them. Nobody wanted them. They need to take a bath, first of all. Put on some shoes. Are you kidding me? Walking into church without shoes on? And he was one of the only ones that was willing to just, I guess, I don't know what's happening, but God's obviously bringing people to church. I'm not going to kick them out, you know. And you see what God did. But sometimes we're so closed, you know, to what God is doing because we're so accustomed to doing it a particular way. And that's how these Pharisees were. Now they're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, they're the work of the Lord, to demons. Wow. And now, in verses 35 through the end of the chapter, Jesus calls the disciples to pray for the laborers. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages in that Galilee area, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. And so we see here, not only did Jesus recognize the individual within the crowds, but he recognizes the crowds as well. Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, and here was what was behind all of this that he was doing, he was moved with compassion on them. That word compassion, it's a word that speaks of what's that which is welling up from inside. This compassion and caring for people, for their physical needs, for their spiritual needs, it broke him. Lamentations 3:22, do you know it? You should. It says, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. How wonderful. They're new every morning. He doesn't get hard in his heart and go, that Lutweiler, I'm so tired of bailing him out. He did it again, you know. No, he looks at me and he feels sorry. This guy has compassion on me. He has compassion on you. And we don't always recognize the kind of people. In fact, we're kind of hard in our hearts, aren't we? You know, we have in our minds the kind of person that Jesus touches. And he's touching all people. And sometimes we're closed off to that. He says, because they were weary. The idea is distressed, harassed, worried, they're troubled, and scattered. That's a word that means cast down. And he's talking here like sheep having no shepherd. You know, sheep are really dumb. And maybe that's why we're called sheep in the Bible. But I'm not a shepherd myself, but I've read a lot about sheep. And I understand that they can be what's called cast down. They can fall on their backs, and they can't get up on their own. And that's a picture of us in our sin, isn't it? We cannot help ourselves out of our sin. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sheep will just sit there and kind of flail around and doesn't know how to get on its own two feet. It needs help, and so do we. And Jesus looked over the multitudes, and that's what he saw. Sometimes we see the exterior, and we're so closed. And I think the disciples were too. He saw them as sheep that were scattered, and he saw the need that they had. Now, his disciples saw the same multitudes, but Jesus had to make them aware. And we're the same way. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his field. You know, and we're often going, well, you know, the people out there are hard. I'm not even going to bother. No, Jesus says it's ripe. It's ripe. And I wonder sometimes if we're not like looking for the wrong people. But the Christian's first responsibility when we see a need is to come to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing. Waiting on the Lord is a critical part of serving the Lord. And praying, it's a critical part here. Praying, we're going to see next week. He said, would you guys pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the field? And then the next, you know what he happens in chapter 10? He sends them. And here's what happens. We start to see the Lord. We start to recognize what he does, but we're not recognizing the real need that's there until Jesus makes us aware of it. But then when he makes us aware of it, just like he did with his disciples, he says, pray. Would you pray? And in that context, when our hearts are soft before the Lord and we're praying, Lord, there's such a great need. These people need Jesus. They need you. And then he says, well, why don't you go? Jesus' compassion for people's physical needs led him to heal everyone that came to him. His compassion for the spiritual needs of people led him to forgive them of their sins. And Jesus' compassion for people also led him to send his disciples into the fields. And we can extend the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ by telling people about Jesus and his compassion for them. We can bring them. We can take them to Jesus and be absolutely assured that he will meet their need, whatever it is. Amen? He especially wants to forgive sin. And what really is going on here is when we beseech the Lord to send laborers into his field, we're putting ourselves at his disposal to become one of those laborers. We'll see that next week in chapter 10. Amen. Well, at this time, we're going to celebrate communion. And you guys...